We're dealing with the subject of the service of Saul of Tarsus this time, in Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 20. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together here. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct us from your word. Lord, that you would cleanse me from all unrighteousness to make me a vessel fit for your use. Lord, that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your Holy Spirit, that your word would flow forth and the proper interpretation of your word would flow forth, that you would, Lord, edify us as a church, build us up in the most holy faith, and God, that we would once more see those who are lost in our midst come to know Christ, that they would be found by the great and good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we are even gathered here this day, we ask now, Father, that you would hear us, for we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Well, we will not read the entire text, because I know I'm going to be pressing for time and want to keep the main thought here and not break it up in two different messages. But a genuine salvation, as Saul had experienced, produces genuine service to God. Genuine salvation of God produces genuine service to God. Being born of the Holy Spirit brings forth fruit of the Holy Spirit. Having Jesus as your Savior means you have Jesus as your Lord as well. In other words, we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. One of the evidences of conversion we mentioned earlier, and sad to say, and so many modern commentaries, they won't even touch this with a 10-foot pole and don't even mention, is that of being baptized and joining a church, much less about which church has the authority to baptize. But in an age where true authority is so dissed today, it is not a surprise. Saul's public service, if you recall last time, had not been started until he was first baptized and added to the church there at Damascus. We find, looking through history, we find that there was a church at Damascus. We find there in Acts chapter 15, verse 41, it records the churches, Paul going through the churches in Syria. And that is where, of course, Damascus was the capital. And there were already believers there anyway, so that leads us to surmise that there was indeed a church of the Lord Jesus Christ there, which Paul was a member. To just be a part of a loose, unorganized gathering was not and is not biblical. Churches were and are the biblical norm. So we are dealing with service here. Service is one of those things that it mentions there in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. It's one of those things that accompany salvation. It's part of the salvation package. There will be that service involved. What we want to look at this morning are three things in our text in regards to the service of Saul of Tarsus. Number one, we want to look at the service in the church of Damascus that he was engaged in. Number two, the service in the church at Jerusalem. And number three, service in the church at Jerusalem at Tarsus. Those are three things we're going to look at as far as Saul's service, which, again, followed his salvation. Now, verse 20, as we look at the service in the church at Damascus, notice it says, and straightway. In other words, that's another way of saying, and immediately. He preached, speaking of Saul, Christ in the synagogues. Saul hit the ground running. He didn't wait until he went to some kind of seminary or anything of that nature. He hit the ground running, serving the Lord Jesus. Think about it. When you think about someone who has truly been converted, who has been saved from their sins, who have been saved from the wrath to come and transformed by God's grace, that should naturally follow, shouldn't it? That we immediately begin to serve God who has been so good to us. And so this is his example here is a wonderful example that we need to follow in sharing, in particular, the particular part of service that we're looking at here in this verse is his service to God in his sharing of the gospel with others. And he did it with conviction, he did it with joy, and he did it publicly, even there in the synagogues, in a hot seat, if you will, of opposition there in Damascus. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel, was he? He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. I mean, think about it. Jesus was not ashamed to lay down his life for us. We should not be ashamed of his gospel. Paul said there in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God, Tim mentioned that, unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And so the question comes to mind, as I thought about this and studied this, the question that I asked myself and we ought to ask ourselves, are we ashamed? Are we ashamed? Of all things, are we ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus said that if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. So let us be bold, as Marty was talking about, being able to share, or was praying about, sharing the gospel with those that in our family and those at work and those that we would come across in our daily contacts with others. It's interesting that Saul was a skilled student of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He could take advantage then of the opportunities afforded him as being in that position at that particular time to be able to go into a synagogue, and the fact that any able Jewish man was able to speak on the scriptures at synagogue meetings. And again, what Paul or Saul was talking about here was not about his knowledge and about all these other things, about his teaching under Gamaliel or anything of that nature. What did he speak on? He spoke on Christ. It wasn't about Saul, it was about Jesus. And that's where we need to start. He knew that they needed to hear the truth about Christ just like he did. He had something good and wanted others to experience that same good. And again, he didn't wait till he went to some kind of seminary. He didn't wait until he was on the mission field as a missionary. But he preached and ministered right where he was. And that's important. Those who are not actively and fervently engaged in evangelism are not qualified for the ministry. You know, Paul told Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4:5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That's part one of the proofs of ministry, that you're qualified to be a minister of God, is that you're doing the work of evangelism. As we would consider someone to be in ministry and maybe ordain somebody into the ministry as a church of the Lord Jesus, we need to make sure that they're already actively engaged in a public ministry of evangelism. He didn't have, you know, if he didn't have the teaching and the learning that he had as Saul did, he would do as any other believer would do, whether you're a new believer or an old believer, and do what that demon-possessed man, formerly the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes, who was possessed by a legion of devils. What did Jesus tell him to do? He told him, just tell what great things the Lord's done for you. You know, that is enough. That is a sense of evangelism, what Jesus has done, saved my soul. And I was one that needed salvation because I'm a sinner. We're all sinners, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But what did he say in particular? Jesus talked about Jesus. He was a good person. He was a great teacher. He did many good things. No, what did he say? That he is the Son of God. Now, some people would say, well, wait a minute. That means that he's not God. He's the Son of God. Well, there are three scriptures, and we won't turn to them now, but there are three scriptures there in which Jesus calls himself the Son of God, and he was accused of blasphemy when he called himself the Son of God. They knew exactly what he meant when he said that he was the Son of God. They recognized that was Christ's claim that he was deity, that he was God. Those three passages, in case you want to look at them later, is John chapter 5, verse 17 through 18, John 10, 31 through 36, and Matthew 26, 63 through 65. Everybody knew. Now, when Saul was preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, he was saying that he's the Messiah, and he was saying that he's God manifest in the flesh. There was no question. I mean, if he was just saying that he was just the Son of God in the sense that these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he's not God, he's the Son of God. If that's what he was saying, he wouldn't have caught no flack, would he? No, it would have been okay with them. But it wasn't, because they knew that meant that Jesus, he was saying that Jesus is God, the Messiah. So now verse 21 says, and all that heard him were amazed and said, is it not this he? Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? I mean, they had a hard time grasping the kind of change that Jesus had produced in Saul. The one who is the most zealous enemy against Christianity became the most zealous evangelist for Christianity. That is the kind of drastic change that Jesus made in Saul's life. And so it says, and came hither for that intent, came there to Damascus for the intent they might bring them bound unto the chief priests. Now, he wasn't, you know, that you should never lay hands on a novice. It wasn't that Saul was licensed to preach per se or ordained or anything of that nature, but he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to have any kind of permission to serve God. And that's all he's doing. You don't need permission to go and tell others about Jesus. You're commanded to tell others about Jesus. Jesus commands his people to do so, to sing forth God's praises, to make his name known among the people. But Saul, verse 22, increased the more in strength. And I can't help but think, as we look at this and we see Paul now publicly ministering there at Damascus, that he was kind of following in Stephen's footprints. He was picking up where Stephen left off, if you will, and echoed what Stephen had preached as he preached Christ to the Sanhedrin. But Saul's willingness to serve was was something that gave him strength. In other words, when we seek to serve others, God gives us strength to serve. God's grace is sufficient. We see there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We're strengthened, in other words, with that meat as we have our senses exercised through the use of the Scriptures. And then in 1 Timothy 4:7 it says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." This is exactly what Saul was doing here. He was being strengthened in the inner man as he was dependent upon God and being obedient unto God as he would share the Lord Jesus. But notice what else he did. It says, "And confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus." Saul had been studying. He already knew a lot about the Old Testament anyway. And he had such grace given into him by God and knowledge and wisdom and conviction and zeal that the Jews at Damascus could not refute him. They had no good comeback. They were getting frustrated because they couldn't confound his words. And it says that proving that this is very Christ. Now that he has been enlightened, now that he's been born again, he could see. It's so clear. You know, we all have had that experience. If we've ever been converted, we couldn't understand the Word of God and maybe didn't believe it. We even maybe publicly said we didn't believe it and didn't understand it. But then when the Lord turned the light on, as my father-in-law would say, we our eyes were open, we could see. And so Paul, or Saul in this case, could see and shared what he had seen and proved from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now verse 23 continues, "And after that many days were fulfilled." Now, these many days compute out, according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, that Paul had been there 3 years. After many days had been fulfilled, 3 years, in other words, where he went to Arabia. Now, he was not someone who has totally distanced himself from the church in that way, but there is a group, a kingdom of the Nabataeans in Arabia that was near southern Damascus, where he could participate and assemble with the saints together, but he was, by and large, much of the time as well there in this desert, kind of like getting instruction, special instruction, like Moses did on the backside of the desert. And he spent there in that situation for 3 years. And we find now that it says the Jews took counsel to kill him. He's beginning to understand what was already mentioned about him to Ananias, that he would suffer, how that he must suffer for Christ's name's sake. And now Saul begins to understand what it means to be persecuted now instead of being the persecutor. So verse 24, "But their laying await was known of Saul, And he watched the gates day and night to kill him. You know, this is something in 2 Corinthians 11, gives us some additional insight. Verses 32 through 33, where Aretas, which is the name of the king of the city of Damascus, who was also convinced that Saul ought to be killed as well. Not only were the Jews getting tired of Saul, but the Arabs were also getting tired of Saul there. And which means, as we think about his reign, it's happened somewhere between 37 and 39 A.D., and that is Saul's conversion was probably around 34 to 36 A.D. But this whole idea of being persecuted is something that all of us as believers experience. In one way or another, if you haven't been persecuted, something's not quite right. If somebody hasn't kind of looked at you like you were from another planet, and in some way, I guess we were from another world, we're in a heavenly world, but in heavenly places. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36, I mentioned there at the conference, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Saul's own kinsmen were turning against him now. And Paul knew about this laying of weight, but he also is going to know about God's mighty deliverance. It says, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They had spies looking and watching his every move, and kept the city secure at the gates 24/7. If any of you have ever had that experience where you were being followed and somebody's want to do you harm or get you in trouble or something like that, it's a very, wasn't for the grace of God, it can be a very unnerving experience. Maybe in our younger days, we might have done some things that weren't quite lawful, and we were looking both sides and looking over our shoulder because we thought we were going to get caught. And so it's kind of that kind of similar situation, except here we have someone doing that which is right and good, and in preaching the Word of God and sharing Christ. But Saul knew, I'm sure, as we all know, that we are invincible until it's our time for departure from this life that God has appointed for us. And then we will leave, and only then will we leave this world and be with the Lord. But so now, verse 25, we see, then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And somebody evidently had access to a house on the city wall, and Saul had escaped, kind of similar to the spies, the two spies there are on Jericho, when we read about not too long ago. But we think about, they held the ropes. We preached on this not too long ago on the who are anonymous, famous, and infamous. But we never know that whoever we're holding the ropes for may one day, or we may need them to hold the ropes for us. Rope holding can come in a lot of different ways. It can come in the form of prayer one for another. It can come in the sense of being in attendance and considering one another, being in fellowship around the Word, worshiping and serving together. A loving reproof, or sometimes even a more firm rebuke, or just simply a helping hand is a way of holding the ropes. We need to especially hold the ropes for those who are in mission fields at home and abroad, and those who preach the glorious gospel of Christ, because we're being increasingly targeted today, like never before, especially if We are on the public square telling others about Christ. But now we see, secondly, not only Saul's service there at Damascus, but we see that in verse 26, we begin to see Saul's service in the church at Jerusalem. Notice every time he's with the church, He's not a lone ranger where he just does his own thing, and he doesn't join some group that doesn't have authority, but he joins a church of like faith and order that Jesus established. And of course, this is the church that Jesus established in this case, as far as Jerusalem's concerned. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." And really what this is the pattern and the principle that's set in scriptures that all Christians ought to try to join a church of like faith and order. And wherever they may move at one time or another, Saul had to leave because of persecution. Sad to say, so many people leave churches for the wrong reason, but here Saul had a legitimate reason. If he didn't go ahead and move on, he was not going to be a member of the church at Damascus anymore, or any church for that matter, as far as on this earth. But we see that it says that he essayed to join. He desired to be in this church. He had apparently been a member of the church there at Damascus, and it says, "But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple." Now, what in the world? What's going on here? Maybe they thought that Saul was, you know, really a sheep, a wolf in sheep's clothing, and that he was just really trying to destroy the church here in Jerusalem from within, because obviously destroying it from without wasn't working. But you know, that's what happens. That happens today. It happened, we see in the scripture. Jesus talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. But they just simply did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, put yourself in his shoes. What would you do? A lot of people would, if you would even question their salvation and ask them, well, tell me about your salvation and spirit, they would get offended and wouldn't want to talk to you. We see that happen, don't we, on visitation. That kind of thing happens. And, you know, it's not like, well, you tell me what you know, whether you've really been saved or not. It's not that kind of attitude. We just simply ask, oh, what was your experience? And so, but people get angry about that. If we've been asked what their salvation experience was. But can you imagine being told, well, you're not a disciple, and we don't think you're a true disciple, and so you can't be a part of this church. You know, here, a lot of people would just turn their back and say, well, forget you. Is this the love of Jesus? Just forget you. Here I am, been serving the Lord for 3 years at the church of Damascus, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and almost being assassinated. And you're telling me I'm not a true disciple? But you know what? Saul loved the truth. He loved the truth. He loved the truth more than allow his feelings to get hurt. You know, that's what happens so often, is that our feelings get hurt, and then all of a sudden, you know, we go off and wander off from the path of righteousness, if you will. Because our feelings are hurt. We need to get past that, and we need to just hear the truth and love the truth. Every Baptist church has the right to refuse people a membership in which they are legitimately in doubt of. We see in Romans 14:1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And you know, Romans 14:21 says that which is not of faith is sin. So we cannot just, let everybody come into the church. We have to use the word properly, discriminate. We have to make a judgment call based on the Word of God, which then really the judgment is from God. In 1 John 4:1 it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." But then here comes Barnabas, the son of consolation, the encourager. It's great to have somebody like that, isn't it? He's holding the ropes, I guess you could say, for Saul of Tarsus here. And Saul had all the outward manifestations of a good candidate for church membership. His salvation was manifested by sound words and sound doctrine and faithful service. He was baptized or immersed to obey Christ, not for his salvation. And thus he had church-authorized baptism and became a faithful member of the church there at Damascus. And he enjoyed worshiping and serving and fellowshipping with the saints so much that he wanted to join the church. And all the outward manifestations here. But Barnabas knew Saul a little more than the others did. And he says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." And Barnabas was a man who had a good reputation in the church and was extending his love of Christ toward Saul. And it would have been kind of difficult, if not impossible, for Barnabas to convince the church there in Jerusalem to receive Saul at Jerusalem as a church member if he never did join the church there at Damascus. Wouldn't that be that would be a big red flag, wouldn't it? That was the biblical norm. There was nothing but true churches back then. And so, if he didn't even join himself and be a part of that church, then something wasn't quite right. And that leads me to believe also that this wasn't a group that was part of the dispersion and never became a church, because otherwise he would already been a member. You see, so this tells us that this is the church at Damascus, and so he was being considered for the church there at Jerusalem. But now in verse 28, "And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem." He's now a member of the church at Jerusalem and continued there and served there as well throughout the city of Jerusalem and beyond. What a testimony of God's saving grace when we serve God there in one of His churches. What an encouragement it was to the church of Jerusalem and any church when you got one who is zealous and will labor beside you in the field wide unto harvest. Now, we can't always be together in every kind of thing, but as much as we can, we want to encourage one another in that way, provoking one another unto good works. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. But now, verse 29, we see Saul proving his doubters wrong. We went straight into preaching and speaking with great boldness concerning our Lord Jesus. And he spake boldly, verse 29, "in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians." These Hellenistic Jews Grecians were enraged at Saul's masterful presentation and preaching of the Word of God with power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. So much so, they just got frustrated and said, we can't refute him. We can't twist his words around, do anything. And they got so mad, they just wanted to kill him again. Seems like that was the problem that Saul had. But they went about to slay him. And again, he is facing persecution and assassination attempts on his life. This was the pattern that Saul experienced. The more public you are about your faith, the more likely you're going to have things like this happen. And sometimes we, you know, it may be in time to come if they, you know, they know so much about us these days, they may know who you are and you'll be persecuted anyway. So you might as well go ahead and start telling people about Jesus now. And while we have the open door of opportunity and the liberty that we have, let's use it, even though we know that the Word of God cannot be bound nonetheless. But thing we have to understand that just because we may have an amazing and astounding testimony and salvation experience doesn't mean that people will automatically receive your words. I mean, you're talking about a total turnaround. And about face, Saul had one. But it doesn't mean that they're going to believe. Not going to happen. Just because of that. Some people think, and some so-called churches have celebrities come in, and former drug addicts come in who confess Christ, and they think that somehow or another that's going to guarantee that there'll be professions of faith. Well, there might be professions of faith in the celebrity. Or in the former drug addict, but won't be in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, and speaking of Abraham and the rich man in hell's request and raised one from the dead, his family would believe. He said there in Luke 16:31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. It is simply God's sovereign grace. That's what makes the difference. But now we come thirdly and lastly to the service, Saul's service in the church of Jerusalem at Tarsus. We have no, there was no church that we know of at that time. But notice there in verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they knew about this desire for them to be, for Saul to be slain. And it was likely it came through Saul's own vision that's recorded in Acts chapter 22 that they knew about their attempt to try to slay Saul. Acts 22 verse 17 says, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now he was kind of buying into that. Well, look at, you know, look what happened to me. They're going to have to believe after this tremendous change has happened in my life. But what do we see? And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. For his own protection, they sent Saul to the Caesarea and over in Tarsus. And it appears, and I don't know if I could prove this, but it appears that they may have, in some fashion, authorized Saul to do at least a form of mission work at this particular time, as he was sent to Tarsus. He had some kind of authority. Now, why is it important that he went to Tarsus? And we could even say this was his first missionary journey if we take that position. But there were evidently churches established in Saul's ministry there. It says there in Acts 15:23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria, and again, Damascus being the capital of Syria, and Cilicia, prominent city there, Tarsus. Okay? Confirming the churches There were churches there. Some of Saul's family, likely from Tarsus, were converted. We see that evidence in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, 11 and 21. Verse 7 says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who were of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me." And then verse 11, "Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord." In verse 21, "Timotheus, my fellow work fellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sopater, my kinsmen, salute you." Again, may God give us this kind of missionary zeal that Saul of Tarsus had. And now, verse 31, we come to a close. "Then had the churches rest." Now, this chapter began with much persecution and threats and murders and imprisonments of the disciples of the Lord. But the churches weren't just surviving now, they were thriving. That God was more able, again, to turn this horrible threat of the Saul of Tarsus into a great blessing. Doesn't mean there was no persecution at all, but there was a tremendous amount of peace, and the persecution was greatly stayed at that time. It says, "Throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." And again, we don't know of the of a church there in Galilee, but we don't know who started and how they did. This tells us that this is really an incomplete history that we have here, only a partial history, I should say, of the church during this period. But this point here, there was a critical, crucial crossroads, a historical crossroads that was taking place here at this time in the events of the Roman Empire. First of all, Pilate was ousted from power, and Herod Agrippa's authority restricted the Jewish freedom of action and were not able to take out the kind of drastic actions that he was taking out on the church. And then in 37 A.D., Caiaphas was replaced as a high priest, first by Jonathan and then by Theophilus. And the same year, Caligula succeeded Tiberius as the Roman emperor. And Caligula was bitterly hostile to the Jews and would actually be assassinated 4 years later. But the point is, the Jews were being persecuted more by the Romans, and that helped for rest among the churches of God. God was in control. He was orchestrating all of it. But it says, "And were edified." They were built up. They were growing in their strength and walking in the fear of the Lord. You know, the rest that they got didn't cause them to sink into complacency. You know, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? I think that's what happened to many churches in America. We've had all this freedom and liberty and very little persecution. And instead of walking in the fear of the Lord, we've become complacent. And it's hurt us as a nation. And it says, "And the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." The churches were given a double portion of blessing. They were being not only edified, but they were being multiplied. God was giving the increase. And we see that, as we look at the phrase, "the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost," one commentator says, "Often God wants the comfortable to be afflicted, gaining the fear of the Lord, and the afflicted to be comforted by the comfort of the Holy Spirit." And so often that's the case, isn't it? But now 12 years after we leave this chapter, this part in Saul's life, we pass on in the life of Saul before we hear Saul being sent out of the church there at Antioch in chapter 13. And again, we will see that Barnabas will reach out to Saul holding ropes for him once more. Who would have known that Saul of Tarsus would become the Apostle Paul by the power of God and dramatically and totally change the course of history? God uses saved servants who are serving that way. None of us, new or old, have any excuse for not serving God more than we do. I need to serve God more than I do. We all need to serve God more than we do. That's what the Lord deserves from us, even to the point of life-threatening persecution. After all, He laid His life down for us, did He not? But as recipients of the Great Commission, we owe it to our Commander-in-Chief, even our Savior, to ask for grace and to give Him glory in the carrying out of this command of the Great Commission. That's our privileged duty to serve Him in. And again, if you don't know Christ and the power of His resurrection, if you don't know that you're a sinner like Saul did, I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Will you believe on Him? Will you trust in Him? Or will you trust in government? Will you trust in so-called good luck and trust in whatever it is, the opinions of men? Trust in the God who came into this world to save sinners like you and me. May God give you grace to do so, and may we be found faithful serving the Lord Jesus until our dying day.